Revelation chapter 11, we're looking around the first, mainly the first four verses, but we will read down to verse 6. We will dive into those verses a little bit here in this message. Starting in verse 1, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. They have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I do love you. I pray for your blessing upon the service tonight. Lord, I pray that you would work, that you would be glorified and honored, that your truth would go forward. Lord, teach us your word tonight. Give us understanding that we need, and help it to change us, and give us the knowledge and to be able to use it right. And again, Lord, I pray that you work even in spite of me. I pray that you bless, Lord, and fill me with your spirit. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen. Again, we are in the middle of the tribulation time frame here. We've covered much already, and we're coming up one of the more interesting chapters, one of the most, it certainly is talked about a lot, what we're seeing take place in chapter 11. But we've already seen a lot. We started off, of course, going back to the seven seals that were open in that book, with the Antichrist coming on the scene and providing a false peace. Then we had the war that breaks out, from that famine that took place with the next seal to death taking place with 25% dead. Then that enormous earthquake after the seal dealt with the martyrs that were underneath the altar that literally shook the entire planet and the atmosphere, which caused great fear. And at that point was the first time everybody recognized that what's taking place is from God. That was the purpose of that earthquake. It wasn't death. It was just so everybody would know what's taking place is from the Creator. That was the time we talked about the day there are no more atheists. And that is the last day there are any atheists on the earth. Everyone knows at that time that it is the Creator judging the earth. And then from there, we launched into the seven trumpets. We've already covered six of them. And we're in a parenthesis now between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. But through those trumpets, we saw everything progressively get worse as far as the judgments from God are concerned. It said the earth saw a third of its vegetation destroyed. It's a third of the ocean was destroyed as far as the ships that were there, the sea life that was there, the use of the ocean was gone. A third part of the fresh waters were poisoned. A third part of the sun losing its power, affecting the entire planet at that time. And that's where we looked and saw that literally went from a 24-hour day during that time frame down to a 16-hour day is what took place. And again, just think of the effects that would happen. From there, we got into different trumpets that released demons, really some right out of hell itself, that were tormenting men and all that went with that, to the demons that were released last time we looked at with the sixth trumpet that came out of the Euphrates River, that were given power to kill. And they destroyed, at that time, whoever was left, a third of the population was killed by those demons. Then we looked at chapter 10, actually a couple of weeks ago, and that's where we get into a parenthetical chapter. Chapters 10 and 11 up through verse 15 is all parenthetical, as well as the different chapters, chapter 7, 12, 13, 17, 18, those are all parenthetical. What they're doing is providing additional information. Other than that, Revelation stays fairly consecutive in the events that are taking place as far as the time scale goes. But when you have your parenthetical, you got to realize it's just supplying additional information. And that's what we have taking place today. We're getting additional information that was taking place at the same time we see all these events happening. And we're introduced in this chapter to these two witnesses and the miraculous power. They're certainly talked about a lot, and we're going to try and look at who they are. It certainly tells us who they are actually in the verse, and we're going to take it from that angle. But they have been a cause again for much speculation and interest, and we're going to examine their ministry, what God has given them to do. God has always left himself a witness in the darkest times. We see that throughout Scripture. In the time of Noah, you had Noah himself as well as Enoch were strong witnesses during those dark days. Even when Israel's mass rebellion, you had God raise up Elijah and Elisha as strong witnesses against it. Here in this dark days here, God raises up these two witnesses for him. And again, the word witness is even interesting in itself. I don't know if you know this. The actual word at the time for witness was the word martyr. It just simply meant witness. It did not mean you were killed for your faith. But as Christianity suffered great persecution, the word martyr for witness became synonymous with being killed for your faith because of all the Christians that were slaughtered. It literally changed the definition of the word. Martyr became synonymous for those who were killed for the faith. But that dealt with the Christians that were suffering. And so anyway, we have these two witnesses that we are going to be looking at. We're going to start to look at it, and we'll probably take about 2 weeks to 3 weeks to get into this chapter and to finish it up with what's taking place. I'm not sure how far we'll get into the study of it next week, if I'll finish the chapter or not, and probably 2 more weeks from the looks of it. But anyway, let's dive into this thing here in chapter 11. Now, the first two verses, a little bit different segment here taking place. It's interesting as well, very interesting. The first two verses, let's look at those. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out. And measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city they shall tread underfoot 42 months. So we have John here in this vision. There's been a few times here, we saw it back in chapter 10, we're seeing it here in chapter 11, where he becomes very active in the visions that God is showing him as he's been transported, literally seeing what's taking place when this time frame hits. And here he is given a reed. It speaks of a reed that was common in the Jordan Valley, used for measurements. We don't know the exact measurement of it that they used for, but that's what he is given here. To measure the temple that is here. So the question comes up, what temple are we talking about? Now remember, John would be greatly intrigued by this. He's writing this near the end of the first century, which means about 25 to 30 years before his writing, the temple he knew has been completely destroyed. Herod's temple was decimated by Israel, by Rome, was it Titus that led that in 70 AD and completely decimated that thing. I was looking today online, I was going to use a couple images, but decided not to. They wouldn't add a whole lot to it. But one of them was interesting. It was from Rome, and they had put up in a sculpture the destruction of the temple and what they were taking out. It had a menorah and had different things that they were carrying out when they did destroy the temple. So to John, he would be greatly intrigued by what he's seen, because the last time, as far as he knows, the temple is destroyed and it's gone. But he's seen another temple right here. And remember, since the time of that destruction in 70 AD, the Orthodox Jews have always wanted to rebuild the temple. That's nothing new. That's been present. Now, they had great problems immediately because at this time, basically, Israel was scattered. They were no longer a nation. Not until 1947, whatever, September, October of 1947 was the next time that Israel actually becomes a nation again. So the idea of rebuilding the temple in that entire time just simply wasn't possible. But Orthodox Jews, although they certainly are few in number today, they've always wanted to rebuild the temple. You can still read about it today, how they desire to rebuild the temple. And John is seeing a temple here during the tribulation time frame. And we also know, and it's interesting because we have different temples throughout Scripture. You have the very first one built by Solomon. There's really, some say five, it's actually four. But everywhere I read it was talking how it was five temples, but it really is just four temples. You have Solomon's that was built. Of course, that was destroyed. They're usually destroyed by a conquering army. And as we know, that was destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar came in and all that. And then when they're released from the captivity under Zerubbabel, they build again. So they build another temple. That's your second temple that gets built. And then you come along to Herod. Now, Zerubbabel's temple was not the same size as Solomon's was. All right? It wasn't there. And when you come up to Herod, Herod adds on to it. He made massive modifications. That's where some people think there's a whole other temple. He just modified Zerubbabel's temple. That's what he did. It wasn't a level it and let's start again. He just added on to it and did a lot with it. It became, quite the sight to see the temple that he sort of financed and gave the authority for the project. And so then you had Zerubbabel's and then Herod's temple with it. And then clearly we have another one that is built here somewhere. I don't think the building starts until the tribulation period begins. I don't think it can happen. I don't think we're going to see any construction on a temple until the tribulation begins. And we'll look at that as to why. And we know it has to be one there during the tribulation time, because the time you get to Daniel chapter 9, you have the Antichrist who goes into a temple. He's talking about sacrifices. Israel sacrifices. The only way Israel's going to do sacrifices is if the temple is there. So there's definitely going to be one that is built. And there's also still one more. That's not the same temple that's going to be built during the millennial reign. So you have Solomon, Zerubbabel, Herod modifies one during the tribulation time and then one during the millennial reign. What's John seeing here is without a doubt the one, he's not dealing with one in heaven, he's dealing with one that he sees on earth and he's in the middle of the tribulation time. So he is looking at a temple that is on the earth during the tribulation time. We also know that because it brought up the court of the Gentiles and that there were Gentiles present. So it's clearly dealing with the earth and not with heaven at this, not with heaven. And John is sent to measure this. And even think of the Antichrist himself, like in Daniel chapter 9, where he is going to desecrate it. So we have all those different temples taking place. John is sent to measure this one, but why measure it? We can go to different scriptures. Usually measurement in the Bible usually speaks to two things. I think what it's addressing here is simply ownership. I think this is God's way of signifying to John and in scripture that he's getting ready to fulfill his promise to Israel, especially by context of what comes next with the two witnesses. The two witnesses' ministry is going to be to the world, but primarily to Israel, of letting them know who the Messiah really is. Their eyes are going to be open. There's going to be, literally where the Bible says all of Israel shall be saved. Those who are alive are going to realize Jesus Christ is the answer. I believe God is showing through John the ownership of this temple that he is getting ready to fulfill those promises that were made to the nation of Israel that had been blinded since they had rejected Jesus Christ and grafting in the Gentiles. And now he's saying now he is coming back to the nation of Israel. Remember, this idea that goes with covenant theology that the church replaced Israel is nonsense. That replacement theology, it's not true. Dominion theology, that's not correct. Israel is Israel. The church is the church. Don't mix the two up. And we're seeing at this time frame, this is when the Lord comes back to the nation of Israel to fulfill his promises. And I believe that the significance of the measuring simply deals with ownership. That the Lord is saying, listen, this is mine. And of course, he leaves out the Gentiles. And we also know, and it's perfect timing, it fits perfectly, because at the 3.5 years when the Antichrist breaks the covenant, he makes war against Israel. Israel scattered at this time. I mean, they're going into hiding. Some people think that's Petra where they're going to hide out. We don't know. But they're going to be miraculously protected by God when it really hits very strong. And so the Gentiles are going to be in control once again. Remember, Israel's been under the time of the Gentiles pretty much since Nebuchadnezzar. There's a fluctuating when the official start of that begins, but you can pretty much presume since Nebuchadnezzar and how when there's been a king over Israel autonomously. All right, we just haven't really seen that since that time, and that the time of the Gentiles will not be fulfilled until Christ returns. And when he returns, there's that autonomy back because Jesus Christ is now king. He is on the earth at that right there. So anyhow, that's what we're seeing here is a temple that does get rebuilt during the time of the tribulation. And the Bible speaks of that several times, and sometimes it certainly is hard to define which temple it's talking about in the Old Testament, whether you're in Malachi, whether you're in Zechariah, whether you're in Isaiah, whether it's dealing with the temple in the millennial reign or referring to the one that will be rebuilt during the tribulation time frame. Now, currently where the temple is to be built, there's a little bit of a problem. You got the Dome of the Rock. There's a huge Islamic Muslim religious site right there. And so that's why I believe that the temple cannot be rebuilt until the tribulation begins. Because remember, the Antichrist makes the 7-year pact, which is really almost your official start of the whole tribulation time frame. He's going to make a pact with them. And I'll be part of that is, of course, giving Israel their land. And saying, okay, this is now yours. That's going to give them the freedom to build a temple, which I think those Orthodox Jews are going to do immediately. I think some of the first acts are going to get going as soon as this thing kicks off is they're going to rebuild that temple. They're going to want their sacrifices going again. And that can even lead you to believe why at the 3.5 year, what that Satan's going to use to allow for the mass persecution of Israel to go after them. The sacrifices are going. Imagine what that's going to look like to the rest of the world. That sacrificial system coming back. That's not going to go over all that well. And by that time, the Antichrist, there's a lot that takes place when he is killed and raised up. It's he goes from the beast of the earth to the beast of the abyss because Satan now indwells him. It's now more of a supernatural being than it was just the Antichrist. And so the mass persecution is going to begin against Israel. There's just a lot that goes with that. I think it's going to be rebuilt then. The war will take place at that 3.5 years when he goes against them and when he breaks that peace treaty with Israel. So the first 3.5 years, I think everything's going well as far as their relationship to the Antichrist. Remember, they're even starting to believe that he could possibly even be the Messiah, which they're going to realize that's just not true. He's not their Savior. So that's what we have been taking place here at the temple. And I believe it's a temple that's going to have start construction sometime after the tribulation begins because of where the temple has to be built. I believe that's going to free that up. And that temple is going to be built, it's going to be constructed, and then the Antichrist is going to be furious, especially when Satan takes over because they're worshiping the true God. And he's going to end that really quickly. And that's going to feed, I think, some of the persecution of Israel. All right. So, from there, now let's transition into the two witnesses. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." So we have two witnesses right here. Two men who are God's witnesses. We know their ministry lasts right here 3.5 years. That's the days. It's based on a 360-day year of Israel's thing. It's going to be 3.5-year ministry that takes place. So they're going to come on the scene as all this begins. These two men. They're in sackcloth, it says. That's going to get people's attention right there. You just don't have too many people standing around in sackcloth. But they're going to be in sackcloth. I think we can recognize why when we see the significance of that in the Old Testament. Usually in Old Testament, when a prophet talked of judgment coming, he instructed people to put on sackcloth. For time's sake, we're not going to go into that. But you can see that in several locations. When it was concerning judgment, sackcloth was always involved. Well, that's what their ministry is going to be about. It is going to be about the gospel and about the judgment that is hitting the earth. It was significant of repentance. It was significant of mourning. It was significant of sadness. It was significant of humility. And so their ministry, which is going to be an everyday ministry here for 3.5 years, they're going to be in the sackcloth, warning people to repent, giving the gospel out. And a lot of people believe that they're going to be the ones responsible for the conversion of the 144,000. That it's the two witnesses that will lead that, because they're going to come on the scene immediately because we know how many days their ministry is. And we can also tell from Scripture that it looks like it's primarily going to be from Israel, from Jerusalem itself. We don't know if they're just limited to that area, but we certainly know that they're going to be there a lot of the time. And again, it says they're going to be prophesying. Remember the word prophecy, especially with the charismatic movement today, we lack meaning of what that means. It has two meanings, forthtelling and foretelling. It doesn't always mean foretelling the future. Prophesying also carries the direct meaning of preaching, of forthtelling. And I think that's what it's dealing primarily with these two witnesses. I mean, what's happening is already in prophecy. We already have the revelation of Jesus Christ complete at this time. So I think it's dealing with the preaching ministry of these two witnesses, that's going to be primarily what they're doing, is simply preaching the gospel, as well as the judgment to come. So they're going to be prophesying. They're going to be calling men to repent. I think they're going to see, remember we talked about this before, that the amount of conversions during the tribulation time is really going to be astronomical. And I believe these two men are responsible for quite a few of the conversions that will take place. So the question comes up now, who are the witnesses? Who are these two witnesses? Well, verse 4 tells us. It says, these are the, and then it goes from there. The two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So we got to figure that out. You can get a little bit of an idea of who we're talking about here. And really, I think this really speaks more to their ministry, as we're going to see, instead of the actual people that we are dealing with. But we'll try and tie this together a little bit here. And so anyhow, that section of verses is taken right from the book of Zechariah. I think it's speaking more to the ministry of the two and where the power for their ministry comes from than actual what individuals that we're dealing with. But we're going to try and cover both this evening. But it's taken right from the book of Zechariah. And so we're going to look at that a little bit here tonight. Now, it's important to know when Zechariah prophesied in relation to what we see with the temple that was just measured right here and what's going on now with the witnesses that are brought up. Zechariah was, if you remember, I did a series there on Ezra and Nehemiah. I did it for Men of Faith. I preached it here in church during the time frame of all this. And so you had three returns that were brought back from captivity. Zechariah is part of this. Zechariah is one of the prophets. There's a few, but he was definitely a primary prophet to Zerubbabel when they were rebuilding the temple. He is the prophet that is encouraging that to take place. He has two key people that he is working with in leadership in the nation of Israel. Zerubbabel, who's your king, if you will, the political leader. of the Lord and the man behind a lot of the temple, what's taking place when you get into the book of Ezra. And then there's somebody else that's mentioned in Zechariah that we don't have much mention of in those other books, and that is a man named Joshua, who it defines for us in Zechariah what position he was in, and that was the high priest. So he's dealing with the high priest, and he is dealing with Zerubbabel, who is your leadership of the nation. And it's dealing with the rebuilding of the temple. It's dealing with Israel coming out of captivity and getting reestablished and restored. Well, guess what we're dealing with right here with the temple being talked about, the nation of Israel, restoration and the salvation of Israel once again. So now let's flip over to Zechariah. It's right after Ephesians. I should not say that. There might be people watching or something like that are going to go to Ephesians. It's not after Ephesians. So there's some interesting events here that are taking place. Four is where we need to get to. I want to cover a little bit in chapter three. I think it's going to give us insight so we know who it's talking about in relation to these verses here. Because they are referred to as the two candlesticks and the two olive trees. So we want to look at that. Let me see. Chapter 3, let me start in verse 1 here a little bit. I'm just going to jump around a little bit. It says, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." Satan is doing his job here as the accuser. Joshua here is the high priest. Satan knows he's not qualified, so he's accusing him of it. But the Lord's going to handle that problem. If we look and see what takes place here with Joshua, "The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that had chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." So we see his cleansing that is taking place. Satan is up there accusing. He's recognizing Israel's getting ready to come back on the scene now. He's not happy about that. And he says, look at your high priest. You've got to be kidding me. But he has a cleansing here that takes place from the Lord. And so, jump down to verse 6, "And the angel Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of my hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, thou shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." So you can see the Lord is raising him up to a high position of leadership. Obviously that's the case when he's serving as the high priest. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellow that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." Obviously a prophecy of the Messiah. Messianic prophecy. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." We're seeing different elements of prophecy taking place right here. And that's going to be important when we get into chapter 4. We're seeing what we call telescopic or a far and a near prophetic event. Prophecies are dealing with things that are taking place currently right here that Zechariah is dealing with and the Lord is dealing with that will be in that time frame. But it's also dealing with a whole nother thing that's going to take place in the future. That's going to affect our two witnesses and who we're dealing with. So we come down to chapter 4. It says, "And the angel that talked with me came again and walked and waked me as a man that waketh out of a sleep and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick of all gold." Now we're getting into the direct reference of Revelation, what it's pulling from right now, okay? It says, "And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick of all gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which were upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof." So what you have a picture here of is of a menorah, the Israeli candlestick. And at the very center up top is going to be a bowl. All right. If you can kind of picture that in your mind right near that nice candlestick with all the lamps burning. On top is going to be a bowl, and that bowl is going to be olive oil. The reason why there's olive oil in it, because that's what it burns. That's what keeps the lamps going. And out of those is coming spouts feeding each of those individual candlesticks. And so the imagery is important here, really is very important in what the Lord's demonstrating. He's just given an illustration of how He is working, of how this is going to take place. Because no doubt they had to wonder, they're coming out of captivity. You know, even Satan's accusing the guy who's the high priest right now. And they're wondering, how's this going to take place? And the Lord's telling them, I'm going to show you how this is going to work. And so He uses an illustration of this candlestick. So you have the bowl up top. It has the oil in it. And the oil is being fed by two of the olive trees that are feeding right into that bowl. So the oil is constant. So in other words, the lighting of that lamp needs no human element whatsoever. It will continue and not go out. What he's describing is a continuation of this candlestick that will not go out without human involvement. It doesn't need anything else. It doesn't need the oil put back in. It's going to be continuous. And watch, it'll feed. Watch, let's read on. You'll see it. You'll see how the Lord drives to that point. Verse 4. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, remember, Zerubbabel is leading the charge of the temple. This is how it's going to take place, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, which is a really popular verse. But the Lord's letting him know by the illustration that this has nothing to do with you. The power for all of this is going to be based upon me, upon God's Spirit. Everything that's taking place here. So it's dealing with how this is going to take place. Of course, that's going to tie in with these witnesses. And it continues on because it also is talking here in the near prophetic conclusion to this prophecy. It's talking about directly Joshua and Zerubbabel being the two instruments that God is using at this time to fulfill that prophecy. We see that in chapter 3, concluding in chapter 4. Really, as you read on, that's where it's going to more and more. That's what it's driving at. I don't know, for time's sake, I want to read much more into that. But it continues on. You can read as it finishes with verse 14. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So 11 is referencing what takes place here in Zechariah chapter 4. Now, Zechariah chapter 4, the two witnesses there that it's talking about that stand before the Lord that are leading the restoration of Israel was Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. I have a really good friend, super smart. He has his doctorate degree in theology. He believes that, therefore, the two witnesses are going to be Zerubbabel and Joshua that we see in chapter 11. But I think that's a critical error that he's making, because you're dealing with a double meaning. You're dealing with a prophecy that is far and near. They don't have to be related in that way whatsoever. So there's no way that I believe that the two witnesses are going to be Zerubbabel and Joshua of this time frame. It doesn't line up with a lot of other things that we see in Scripture. I mean, I see the point that he's making, but it's just pulling from the idea that what is taking place, the power of these witnesses, is simply all of God. That it is dealing with the restoration and the salvation of the nation of Israel, which is taking place. This is by the conclusion of the tribulation time frame. That's when Israel realizes Christ is in fact the Messiah, and they accept Him as such. So that's what we see taking place right here. Let's see if I want to say go into any more of this. Let's move on a little bit back into Revelation chapter 11 and try and determine, okay, who would they be individually? Well, we're not certain who they are individually. There's a lot of speculation out there as to who these two men are. And we'll finish up by talking about who possibly they might be, who these two anointed ones are. Again, there's no way I believe that it's talking about Zerubbabel and Joshua. Again, that was a prophecy dealing with that time frame. And then we had the far implications dealing with the tribulation time as well. All right, so let's take a look at some of the different ideas that are out there. Some say it's Enoch and Elijah. simply because those are the two men we have in Scripture that never died physically. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for the Lord took him. And then Elijah, we know, is taken up with a chariot of fire right into heaven. So there's a strong argument to be made, but that's the only argument to be made for them. Elijah has a few more. We're going to look at another one here in a second. But for those two combined, it is that argument, that they haven't experienced death. And so they say, therefore, that must take place, you know, because of that. The problem with that is this. Is, you know, they'll use Hebrews 9:27, and his point, I mean, once to die, but after this, the judgment. I think it's pulling a little bit from that meaning of Hebrews 9:27. One, we're going to be raptured out. If the Lord comes today, we're not going to experience that death. We would be raptured out. And you also have examples of people who die twice. Lazarus died twice. The guy literally died two times. So that's you have different things that point against that in Scripture, and that's all you would have for those two. I think it's possible it could be Enoch and Elijah, but I kind of doubt it. The most common and the most one that's argued the most, of course, is Moses and Elijah. And there are several different reasons why a lot of people like to point to Moses and Elijah as being these two witnesses that are here. And so we're going to cover, I think I've got about six of those, maybe seven or eight of those right now. So let's cover six or seven reasons. Again, I don't know who they are. I think Moses and Elijah is a very likely two candidates for who these people are. And here's why. All right, let's look at verse 5 and 6. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So they do have a lot of power. I mean, just to be breathing fire out to destroy men, and they can't touch them. We'll get more into that aspect here next week. I'm going to finish up trying to figure out who they are. But nonetheless, when we read these two verses, the power, the plagues, the judgments are very similar to how we saw God using two other men in the Bible, Moses and Elijah. There's a great deal of similarities there that I don't think we should just overlook. Doesn't mean that they're them, but it is just one of many different factors that point to a likely scenario where the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. There's a great deal of similarity of how they were already used, and what Moses and Elijah did, from the plagues to the time frame of the drought, for that matter, is identical. And prophecy in Scripture could perhaps point to both men as well. There are certainly different predictions, as we know, about Elijah in Matthew chapter 4, and before the final day of the Lord, Elijah will come. And then we get into the debate, though, okay, but didn't we see that in John the Baptist, where Elijah surely hath come, but you did not receive him? Speaking of the spirit of John the Baptist, it was not a reincarnated Elijah or anything like that. And is that possible that fulfilled that requirement? It certainly is possible. But then again, it just might have been what Christ was using was an illustration of that coming, of the first coming, and then using Elijah directly here at the second coming, because there is several places in the Old Testament that refer to a return of Elijah. But he's not the only one. There's also verses that refer to one other man on the return, and that is Moses. Although that's not nearly as clear as Elijah. Elijah's pretty direct and pretty clear. And when you read about Moses, it's really talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's pretty clear. But by Jewish tradition, when that, they look at that as messianic in nature, but by Jewish tradition, they relate that to a return of Moses. Let's read the verses. Let me show you why. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Let's start in verse 15. Moses here talking. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. And unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest the Lord thy God in Horeb in the days of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken, that they which they have spoken, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them that I shall command him. Now, in Jewish tradition, certainly not in the Word of God, they use these verses to support the idea that there's also a return of Moses. They focus on the phrase "like unto me" is where the writings come from. So it's one indication where there's perhaps here a mention of a return of Moses, which is the only two people we have that in the Bible would be Elijah and Moses himself. And again, those are both of Jewish tradition. Typical Jewish expectations. And also, let me look, see if I can find a verse in John referencing that. I don't know that I can real quick. Let me see. I know the chapter. If I can see it real quick, I might grab it. Yeah. You can see in, Well, verse 21, when they were asking, this is when they were talking to, it was John the Baptist here in context, and they asked him, "What then, art thou Elias?" And he saith, and he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" That's going back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And he answered, "No." And so again, a lot by Jewish tradition, when they refer to that, a lot of them Orthodox will believe that's referring to Moses. And, of course, I believe that is definitely more, of course, dealing with Messiah himself. But anyhow, Moses and Elijah, I think this is a strong argument for them. They were the two men seen with Christ, Matthew chapter 17, during the Transfiguration. You have two men that were with Christ. They're on the Temple Mount, Moses and Elijah. I think that's interesting that we happen to have those two men there when Christ was transfigured before them. Also, here's another reason. Both Moses and Elijah were used by God to bring supernatural means of suffering on the people for purposes of leading to repentance, which is what we're going to see taking place during the tribulation time as well. So you also have that commonality between those two men and there. They also represent the law and the prophets. That's a major thing you see commonly brought up with these two, Moses representing the law, Elijah the prophets, and so the Lord using them. It's also interesting because the two men did leave earth, if you will, in an unusual way. The chariot of fire, and then you had the dispute over Moses' body that was taking place, where the Lord was, for some reason, not allowing that body, to be touched. Well, the question comes up, well, why? Was there going to be another use for it? And perhaps there is, referring to here, right here during Revelation chapter 11. So another indicator of possibly Moses and Elijah who are returning to the earth. Again, Elijah taken up in the whirlwind. Moses' body was never found, and it was disputed over, and God wanting to retain it for his own purposes. And then other things I've already brought up, the length of time of the drought that's brought up being what we see with Elijah. There's just several indicators that do lead to a lot of people concluding that it is, in fact, Moses and Elijah's who we're dealing with right here. And I find that interesting. So anyhow, but we will continue more with this next week and get more into what's taking place with these two witnesses and their power and what all they do. But let's head into a time of invitation now with heads bowed.